So today's passage is from Book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And again, you should be able to find that on page 1129 in the Pew Bible. Okay, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you as always for providing your word to us, that we may know you not just in nature, but through your Spirit speaking to us through your word. So, Lord, we ask you to guide us through this passage to make it clear in our understanding everything that you desire for us, and that we would take what you've given us and use it in our relationship with you to grow with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So growing up in an evangelical church in the 60s and 70s, I heard the term born again a lot. And the term became kind of evolved into the idea of a thing known as a born again Christian. And a lot of people referred to people as being born again Christians, and sometimes in a divisive way. I remember a lady I talked to one time who told me about her cousin. And she said, "He became one of those born-again Christians." And I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I knew something about it, obviously, but I didn't take offense. But she says, "He became one of those born-again Christians." She says, "I don't understand what's going on with Bill." She says, "Our whole family, we all go to church at least twice a year. We all go to church." And suddenly he's become one of these, he's been going to church all his life. Suddenly he's become one of these born-again Christians. And so it was kind of, it's perplexing to people to hear that term. Well, R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this particular passage, refers how that term got so popular, like with Chuck Colson, when he was one of the president's henchmen who, after he went to jail, President Nixon's henchmen, after he went to jail, converted to Christianity, and he wrote a book called Born Again. And then President Jimmy Carter called himself a born-again Christian. So that terminology kind of became in the vernacular, common vernacular, as being what you call somebody who's probably a little bit fanatical, even maybe. There's a Christian, and then there's born again Christians. And what R.C. Sproul says is that the term born again Christian is really a redundant term. You are either born again or you're not born again. But if you are a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you are born again. You don't have to be called a born-again Christian. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not born again, well, then you're not a Christian. And Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that being born again is something that you must be. He makes it abundantly clear in the passage. But one of the things that comes with this also is that in the evangelical Christian world, it's often been determined that to become a born-again Christian is an act of your will. So people say, and you'll see signs in people's yard to say, you must be born again. Good sign, but I think the people put it there with the idea that somehow you can make yourself be born again by your first act of faith. A lot of times they teach that. And the first act of faith we have after we hear the gospel is we ask Jesus into our heart, and then he makes us born again. But that's not how it goes. So when we look at this passage, I want us to think about those matters. You must be born again. But if you are born again, you must trust in Christ. And the question is, the answer to that is, you will trust in Christ if you're born again. That's something that's going to happen. You don't make yourself born again, though. It's not your prayer. It's not your first act of faith. As a response to becoming born again, you respond in faith and trusting in Christ. And we'll see that in this passage, I believe. So let's take a look at it. First of all, Jesus, again, makes it clear that you must be born again, even to see any aspect of God's kingdom clearly. Let's go back to the verses. Well, let's take a look at the verses prior to that in chapter 2, the last part there, where Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's chased the money changers out, and he's chased the people out of that temple that were selling animals for sacrifices because they were making his house, making his father's house a place of business, and they were behaving in a sacrilegious manner. And the chief priests and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, had allowed this all to happen. And Jesus came in and said, this shouldn't be happening in this part of the temple. This shouldn't be happening in the temple. So he chased them all out. And after he did that, he did a bunch of miracles. And so in verses 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, many people can say they're Christians, but Jesus knows what's in our heart. We don't always know, but Jesus knows in the heart whether somebody is a true believer or not. And some people can have a false faith. In the book of Acts, for example, we see Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a man who'd been supposedly believed and baptized, but he wasn't a true believer. He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he could use it to make money himself and to be someone. And so you can be a false believer for the wrong reasons. So again, there are a lot of people that say that they're Christians, but that doesn't make them believers. That doesn't make them a true believer. And it says Jesus understands that. He knows what's in the heart. So now the passage we're looking at today about Nicodemus is an example of one of those people that Jesus is, that we're talking about here, who knows, Jesus knows their heart. Nicodemus comes to him to speak to him. And it says now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so this Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, again, were people who, they tried their best to keep the law of God and to be very, very holy and religious. And they were highly respected by most of the other Jews for that. But the problem with them was they thought that if they did that, that would put them in right standing with God. If I am a good person, if I keep all the commandments, God will accept me, and I'll be saved, and I'll go, I'll be resurrected someday. And they believed in the resurrection, so that was the thought they had. And again, we know lots of people who think that's how they're going to get to heaven. I know lots of people, churchy people, who say, I'm keeping God's law as best as I can. I'm keeping my moral standards as best as I can, and I'm hoping, you hear the word hoping, that when I get over the other side, I've done better with the good stuff than the bad stuff, and, you know, sort of like a scale, He's going to weigh the good stuff, and the bad stuff's not going to show as much. Well, that's what the Pharisees believed. They had a self-righteous view of salvation. If I do it, I'll be saved. And Nicodemus was, it says, he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. It seems like almost every sermon I have, the Sanhedrin pops up. They were very important in that time. They ran the temple, and they ran Jerusalem. And the Jews respected them. These were the 70 elders and the high priest that led the people. And so they were considered in charge of the religious activity particularly, as well as political activity of the people. So he was a member of that group. Most of the Sanhedrin were made up of Sadducees. And the Sadducees, I always compared to a modern-day liberal Christian. They really didn't believe much of the Bible. That's what you got with them. They didn't believe in the angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And they didn't even believe in a large section of the Bible. They believed primarily in the first five books of the Bible. But that was the Sadducees. But the Pharisees, there were much fewer Pharisees in the Sanhedrin than there were Sadducees. And Nicodemus was one of them. And so he has a little different approach because of his being a Pharisee. And he's interested in what Jesus has done. And eventually, I think he comes to faith in Christ. But right now, he's somebody who has not gotten there yet. And Jesus is aware of that. So it says he came to Jesus by night. Again, why he came by night could have been simply because Jesus wouldn't have been thronged with people at that time, and likewise, he wouldn't have been as busy with his duties as a member of the Sanhedrin. But it's also possible, as been suggested, is that he was afraid to come in the daytime when his fellow Sanhedrin members and other Jews would see him, because he didn't want people thinking that he had decided Jesus might be somebody worth talking to. So it's hard to say for sure, but at any rate, he came out of some sort of draw to Jesus. He calls Jesus a rabbi. Rabbi was a teacher. It was a very highly respected term for teacher. Somebody was a rabbi, you were saying you really appreciated what they did. Now, mind you, this guy is a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of the Jews. He would have, by today's standard, probably a PhD. They didn't give them out then, obviously, but he would have been about that level, PhD. And here's Jesus, a man who had no formal education, and yet he recognizes and respects him as a teacher who came from God. But of course, he doesn't come and call him Messiah. He doesn't even call him the prophet that Moses talked about. He just comes to him and calls him teacher who came from God. Again, the signs that he does are the reason why Nicodemus thinks that he came from God. And Jesus himself, even at some point, says, if you don't believe what I'm saying about myself, look at the signs. The signs show you that God is with me, that I am in him and he is in me. So he at this point, Nicodemus doesn't quite get what that all means, but he does see that there's something going on here with Jesus, that there are indeed signs that show that he's with God, or God is with him. So anyway, Jesus, though, answers, and this is that important verse. And this verse, first time I really thought it through, it kind of blew my mind. First of all, he says, truly, truly. And there's three times he says, truly, truly, in our passage today. And that means, really listen to this, because this is important. I mean, not that everything Jesus said is not important, but this is something you really need to hear. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as I said earlier, the people that supposedly think that you can trust Jesus to come into your heart and then regenerate you, this verse denies that. You can't even see, let alone receive the kingdom of God, unless you have been born again. The regeneration that we call born again is a work of God. And we'll see that in a minute here. But the real issue is that in and of ourselves, Romans 3:11 says, no one, that means no one, seeks God on his or her own. You and I didn't naturally seek him. And your own experience might even help you to recall that. I know my own, again, it's only my testimony, but my own experience of coming to the Lord was I had rejected him most of my life, and suddenly I'm interested in these things, and I'm thinking, why? What brought this on? It's because he was drawing me to him. I didn't do it. I wouldn't have done it on my own. I wasn't out to seek God. And the same goes for each and every one of us. We may not be aware of how it happened, but our coming to Christ is because he has regenerated us. He's done the work of regenerating. Again, it means to start over. It means born from above, born from the Spirit. We start out as dead in our spirits, but we are given life by being regenerated. And each and every one of us that has Christ as our Lord and Savior, he did the borning againing, if you will excuse my horrible English. He made us born again because that was his desire. You can't even see, you're not even interested in the things of God unless you have been regenerated. So taking a look here, what happens is it's totally God that does it, as I said, and we'll see how that happens here in the next verses 4 to 8. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? I get the feeling he's kind of being a little bit ironic here. He obviously doesn't think that can happen. But nevertheless, he wants to know what Jesus could possibly be talking about. How can I be born again? I was born once. I'm a grown man. It's not going to happen. Mother might even be dead. How could he be born again? Jesus answered again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, first of all, that phrase is a very complicated one, and it's interpreted a lot of different ways. Some people think it means baptism. Well, if that was the case, then none of the Old Testament saints would have been saved because they didn't have baptism. That's a Christian innovation. Well, John had baptism, but still it wasn't an Old Testament mandate. So it's not talking about baptism, but I often have thought it was talking about the idea that we were born naturally. You know, we're in a sack of water in our mother, so you have to be born of water and then born of the Spirit. And that's a possible answer. But I owe my explanation of this to D.A. Carson in his commentary on it. I think he has a better one, even though it's still not without problems, I think. What he says is Jesus was referring to something. Remember, verses further down here, Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel. You should know these things. So he's telling him something that he already should know as well, what it means to be born again. And I think what Dr. Carson points out is he's referring to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28. And if you want to turn there, I invite you to do that because it helps to clarify why an Old Testament teacher like Nicodemus should know what this is about. God says in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That last expression is covenant language. When God uses that, he's making a covenant comment there. But here what he's saying is that there was a sprinkling of water. I will sprinkle you. I will purify you, in other words. And then I will put a new spirit in you. So what happens when we're born again? We're purified. And then we're given the new spirit. And the Jewish people knew this, and certainly Nicodemus knew this, because they used water for purification. If they were going to eat a meal, they would wash their hands. And it was sort of like you just dip your hands in the water and not really wash them because it was ceremonial. It reminds me of, you know, like sometimes if you've been in a restroom in a restaurant and one of the employees comes in there and the sign that says they have to wash their hands, so they turn the water on and they dip their hands under the water and then go dry them off. It's that kind of thing. Just ceremonial. I'm sure that faith doesn't do that. But seriously, that's what it was, because they realized that this was just a ceremonial thing. They didn't necessarily really wash their hands. And so what this is saying, it's the idea of understanding that water represents cleansing. And so the Old Testament saint should have understood this, and Nicodemus should have understood this, that's what is happening here when God is saying, when Jesus is saying about being born of water. You and I had to be forgiven of our sins first. They had to be taken care of first. We had to be cleansed of our sins so that God could give us a new spirit. Also, Dr. Carson suggests the word spirit shouldn't be capitalized as it usually is, because it's referring to your spirit. You're getting a new spirit. The next verse, the spirit is capitalized and should be. But in this case, it's the idea that we're born of water, being cleansed, and then we have a new spirit. And I think that's a pretty good explanation. But at any rate, so Jesus went on to say that you can't enter into the kingdom unless this has happened. So you can't even enter in, let alone you certainly can't see the kingdom of God if you haven't been born again. And then he goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You and I are born of the flesh. We're sinners. We're sinners by birth because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and brought sin into the world, and you and I are sinners because we're their children. It's by default. You're a sinner at birth. And not a single one, as I said earlier, not a single one of us seeks God. We're all born enemies of His. We're all part of that rebellion. Every man, woman, and child ever born is part of that rebellion, except for Jesus Christ Himself, who was born without sin. But you and I are born of the flesh. You have to be born first, and then you need to be born of the Spirit. That which is water, that which is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he goes on, do not marvel, though I said to you, you must be born again. And this is also a very important verse here to get this clarified. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word spirit and the word wind are actually the same word in the Greek. So the idea is to get that point across that the Spirit is like the wind. And if you've ever been, nobody hangs clothes these days, but if you've ever been outside your yard trying to do work, hanging clothes or something, and it's a nice peaceful day, and all of a sudden a wind comes out of nowhere, and it blows your sheet off the line, it's like, wow, I wasn't expecting that. How did that happen? That's how it is with the wind. You don't expect the wind to do things. You don't know where it's going to go, where it's come from, what it's going to do next. And you have no control over it either. I don't know anyone here that has control over the wind. You don't. And that's what he's saying. It's like when you're born. None of us, I'm pretty sure, when we were in our mother's womb, said, I think I'll be born today. Yep, I'm coming out. You had nothing to do with your birth. Not a one of you had any bearing on or had a thought. You weren't even old enough to think these things. You didn't decide when you were going to be born. It happened. And that's the point he's trying to get across. The idea of being born again is the idea that you have no say-so in the matter. It's an alien thing that happens to you. It's outside of you, in other words. God regenerates you by His Holy Spirit, and you are born again. And at that point, then again, you can have faith to respond, but not until that point. And again, this is something that Nicodemus is struggling with. But again, it's only after being born again that a person can start to understand, can see and understand the things of heaven, of things of God. In verse 9, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher, the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He's saying, you should know this stuff. And that's surprising because very few of them knew this stuff. But it's not so surprising when you realize it, because they were, again, trying to get salvation by their own efforts. You should know this, he says. Again, he says, truly, truly, this is that third time he says it. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, he could be referring to himself and his disciples. I think he's referring to himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We understand these things, but you don't understand them. And, of course, you can't understand them, Nicodemus, because you're not regenerated. You're not born again. We understand them. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You can't even figure out what's going on here on earth, Nicodemus, and the rest of you in the Sanhedrin. How can you understand things of heaven, which are far beyond the things of earth? You cannot understand these things until you become a believer. I've recently, over several months now, been meeting with someone that I'm trying to present the gospel to and have. And this individual, again, claims to be a Christian, but his understanding of the gospel is very, very, very far out. But at any rate, I realize as I'm talking to him, as I'm presenting spiritual matters to him, that no matter how hard I try, and no matter how clear I try to make it, it's not going to go sink in unless God does something to change his ability to receive what I have to say. So it's frustrating when we're witnessing to people. It's frustrating because sometimes we think, I've said it as clearly as I possibly could. I've presented the gospel just the way it makes so much perfect sense to me, and yet this person is like, they can't understand the things of God unless God has given them the ability to understand those things. And so rather than being frustrated with it, we need to recognize if they're one of God's people, he's going to get through to them. And eventually that person will come to faith, because if they're truly there, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. When they hear the message of the gospel, if they're one of the people that he is going to regenerate, they will receive that message and they'll believe. Maybe not with you, maybe somebody further down the road, but it's the timing that God has, and they're hearing the message of the gospel that he uses to regenerate them. And so it is frustrating, yes, but all we have to do is realize that we need to be faithful. We don't save people. God does the saving. All we do is present the message. And when you have the opportunity to present the message, and if you feel frustrated, don't be frustrated, because it's not up to you. And if it is somebody that God is calling, they'll get it. Be as clear as you can. God's going to save them anyway, but don't make it harder on them. So get the message down as clear as you can, but don't put it in your responsibility to get that person saved, because God's going to do it. And he did that with you and me who have come to know Christ. So what it gets down to is, though, to understand these things, only that person who came from heaven can truly, only someone who came from heaven can truly get us to know the things of God and explain them to us. Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven, and the word except is a little tricky, except or but, he who has descended from heaven, the Son of God. What the sentence is essentially saying is, nobody born of the flesh has gone up to heaven to get this information and bring it down. You and I can't go up to heaven in our fallen state and bring the information down and explain it to people. But, he says, the one who descends from heaven, the one who started out there, we started out here, the one who started out there, in heaven, Jesus, he came down. And that's the one who can explain it through his spirit. When you read God's word, what was prior to that, prior to your salvation experience, prior to your coming to Christ experience, what you would read the word and it was nonsense. It didn't make much sense at all in many places. And sometimes it seemed to contradict. And sometimes you thought, this is crazy. Now, because he has come down and revealed it and given us his word, these 66 books, now you can understand it. Yeah, we're still confused on certain things. There's some things we're never going to know in this life. But the overall message of the gospel, we can understand because God has regenerated us, and we are now able to hear the things of God and receive them. And so that's what we need to recognize. Jesus came down to show us the truth of heaven so that we can receive those things from him. And so lastly on this passage, Jesus goes on to explain, again, it's important. We understand you're regenerated, but we each individually had to or will have to, if you haven't, repent. Each and every one of us has to repent, even though it's going to happen anyway if you've been regenerated. He's going to save you. But your repentance is a realization of your sinfulness and the need to turn to him for salvation. And take a look at these last verses. It says, Jesus speaking here again, no one has ascended into heaven. Oh, I'm sorry, look at the next verse. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This seems like a kind of off-the-wall statement he's making after talking about being born again. But he's telling Nicodemus that he is comparing himself to what happened back in the book of Numbers. We read that earlier. I'm going to touch on some of that. We read earlier what was going on. Again, remember the people are rebelling against God. They're going around the wilderness with Moses. They're upset about everything. It's like, what's for dinner tonight? Manna. What? Again? They're getting sick of the food. And so they started griping and moaning and groaning. And God said, okay, you want to do that? You want to be ingrates for what I've done? And he sent these serpents. And the serpents started biting the people. And the people started dying. And after that, it got the attention of some of the folks. And they said, oops, we have sinned against God. We've attacked him and Moses. We're wrong in doing that. And they realized they needed God to forgive them. And they went to their mediator, Moses. And Moses spoke to God, as we read. And so God gave him a different solution than you would have expected. You would have thought maybe he'd give them an antivenin or some sort of a solution to their problem. Like maybe when they bite you, slice the bite mark there and suck the poison out like you do with some serpents. He didn't do that. It wouldn't work with these serpents. These are specially designed serpents that God sent. He said, no, do something that's totally against people's logic. Make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and hold that pole up. And when somebody is bitten by that serpent, or by the serpent, they look at that serpent on the pole and they'll live. And that doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem logical to us. But the fact of the matter is, the people who looked and believed it, they were saved when they were bit by the serpent. And obviously, the other people would still be going around saying, let's figure out antivenin to get rid of this problem. And those people would die. Or let's, again, suck the blood out. Or maybe chop off the arm before the poison has a chance to get all the way up. They would be trying all kinds of things typical of works. Typical of our own attempt to save ourselves. But God tells them to do something that's totally far out. Look at this serpent on this pole. And Jesus is saying, I am being symbolized there. Jesus, it's interesting that he's being symbolized as a serpent. What's a serpent? Serpent we see in the Garden of Eden as as a symbol of evil. The one who brings sin into the world by tempting Adam and Eve and they fall. Why does he say serpent? Because Jesus himself became sin for us. He took on our sins as if he committed them himself. And he was punished as if he committed them himself. So he made himself, so he compares himself with a serpent on the pole. But he was lifted up on the cross. And he says, if I'm lifted up, those who put their faith in me, those who repent, again, recognize they can't save themselves, those who realize that they need salvation, they'll look to me and they will live. Look and live is what he's saying. That is how we're saved. That in a way that just doesn't ring true to our fallen nature. It doesn't make sense. But once Jesus Christ has regenerated you, once the Spirit has regenerated you, you now can look at something like that and it makes sense. Because we're recognizing that this is an alien righteousness that is being provided to us because Jesus died on the cross for us. And therefore, we can be saved not by anything we've done, but by what he's done.